Our Father and our God, we do thank you that the weather need not determine the weather of our soul. That even if it's cloudy outside, it can be sunshiny inside. That even though the outer man may perish, the inner man may be flourishing. We now ask, Lord, that you would send the Holy Spirit, that he would remove all fogginess of mind, tiredness of body, and bondage of spirit. We ask that you will show us the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of the Gospels that you have given us. We thank you already for what we have seen of the Lord Jesus, his willingness, his astonishment, his touch, and the necessity and cost of his call. And O great Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, God the very God, we ask that indeed you would teach us, that you would fill us and enlighten us. Grant unto us true understanding, for the things of God must be spiritually discerned. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Matthew's account of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that Matthew had switched from giving us a series of the miracles of Christ to establish the authority of his message to now giving us a section on the call of Christ. You see, once the Lord Jesus Christ has healed and saved a people unto himself, he always takes the initiative and calls some of them to be involved with him in the spread of the gospel. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has a people, a nation, a new humanity, a flock, his tribe, so to speak. This is why in Titus chapter 2, it teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself exactly for this purpose. Thus, in verse 14, we read, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see, the character of those who are actually in truth part of the people of Christ, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has purchased them by his death on the cross, and they are a people which are zealous of good works. So here in this passage, Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to instruct his disciples concerning his call to special service. Now, we saw last week that the very first man that rushed up and interrupt their fast trip down to the lake in order to escape the crowd was a scribe, a teacher of the law, who came to the Lord Jesus with flowery words and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And you see, this man was a volunteer, and the Lord Jesus Christ rejected his voluntary offer of himself for Christ's service. And I was thinking this week that there was a great difference, you see, between volunteering and being drafted. There is a difference in terms of the situation of the pride of the heart. You see, instead of asking us to volunteer, the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to obey him. Instead of merely offering us a request, he commands us with all the authority of heaven and on earth. Now, back in the 60s, for 1 year, I went with a Spanish choir to Fort Jackson in Columbia, South Carolina, and every Sunday afternoon, we would go and sing in Spanish, particularly to the Latin American soldiers there in that army camp. And then we get a chance to sit down and talk with the soldiers, many of whom, of course, ultimately went on to Vietnam, and of course, many of them died. And in talking with the soldiers, you would always run now and then up against someone who would tell you very quickly, "Oh, I didn't get drafted. I volunteered." And when they looked at you and said, "I volunteered to go fight in Vietnam. I volunteered to go into the army," there was an element of pride. They had pride of their country. "I love my country, and I didn't wait for that dear little letter from Uncle Sam, that telegram that says, 'Greetings. Uncle Sam expects you to show up at a certain date and a certain time.' Instead, I volunteered," and each of these soldiers who had volunteered felt somehow they were a cut above the people who had been drafted because the others went, but not willingly. They were called, they were commanded. You see, when you got that little draft notice in the mail, it wasn't a little notice saying, "If you want to show up Thursday in 2 weeks, you may, if you so desire." Not at all. Instead, the notice said, "You have been chosen. And we really don't care if you're fat or thin, tall or short, ignorant or educated. There are no qualities about you that determined the choice. Your number has come up, and you're chosen, and you're going." But you see, when people volunteer, and on a human level, this is perfectly proper, they feel, you see, there's room for pride to dwell. They are doing something that is not their responsibility. They're doing something that is above and beyond their responsibility in life. Any reason then for Christ to ask us to volunteer? Do you see what volunteering would do to us spiritually? We would say, "Oh, Jesus, I, with all of my talents, volunteer to help you out. I know this is a great privilege, Lord. You don't get someone like me every day. But Lord, I volunteer. I don't have to be called like those schnooks over there who got drafted into your army. Lord, I volunteer. You see, I think I have certain qualities and capabilities that make me superior, and I really think you should make me an officer, a sergeant, immediately." And as I thought about this, I said, well, no wonder that nowhere in Scripture does Christ ever, in the Greek language, use those tenses of the verbs, which means that he's simply making a request. Instead, he always makes it an authoritative command. He comes up to a man and says, "Follow me now. You follow me." It wasn't, "Please." Or was it a sign up? Anyone want to be an apostle? Traveling included, all expense paid, send in your resume. No. Christ called out from amongst his people those that he wanted to do a special task, a special work for him. He drafted them. They got their draft notice in the mail. No volunteering. For you see, volunteering would have given room for pride to sink its roots down, to begin to flourish, and to begin to think that they were chosen to special service because they were so good. Oh, my dear friend, that's one thing that you learn first in the service of Christ. Christ will use most those who most feel their unworthiness to be used. That is the secret. When you meet some preacher or some pastor or some mission, says, "Oh, I can handle it. It's marvelous." Some young man says, "I can do it. Easy." You meet them in seminaries like that. They think that it's going to be a cinch. God have mercy on the poor church they get. For you see, Christ does not call people because they're hot stuff. He uses crooked, sticks to draw a straight line. Was Abraham anything to get up and shout about? That old man lied at the beginning and lied at the end of his life. What about Moses? Always having those fits of temper and anger. What about Isaiah? What about Jeremiah and all his depression? David and his lust? Peter and his cowardness? Paul and his temper? You say, well, the Bible sort of paints these men that God used, and the women too, Deborah and all the rest of them, where they were really human. They were sinners, and they felt keenly their unworthiness, their incapability. That's why, you know, when you think of someone who's capable, don't you think of the Apostle Paul? I mean, there's a man who looked like he had his act together, yet it was him who said, I of myself am not sufficient to do anything. Not even preach, he said. Our sufficiency has to come from God. Christ will use most those who most feel their unworthiness to be used. So that's the first case, illustrated the necessity and the cost of the call of Christ. Christ must call you, and you must take into account the cost that this will have for you and for your family. Now we come to the second man that is an illustration which is given by Matthew of the nature and character of the call of Christ. And this is found in verses 21 and following in chapter 8 of Matthew. And this man illustrates the priority and immediacy of the call of Christ. Let us first of all read the passage as it is given in Matthew. Then we will go over to Luke and read there the account that Dr. Luke gives us. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 21. Another man, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 9, because Dr. Luke does give us some of the details that Matthew did not feel was necessary. Remember that the gospel writers often depended one upon the other, and thus they did not need to repeat everything. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 59, we read, he, referring to Jesus, said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now let's put the two passages together and try to reconstruct the story as much as possible. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had already done miraculous things. He'd already preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, and the crowds had begun to gather. And here, some days later, a crowd had gathered which was turning probably quite ugly. They were beginning to have political ambitions for Christ. Perhaps they wanted to proclaim him king and start an insurrection against the local Roman garrison. Whatever the reason, the Lord Jesus Christ sized up the crowd and decided that the best thing was to get out of there and as fast as possible. So in verse 18, we read that Jesus, after he had seen the crowd, gave orders to his disciples that they should cross over to the other side of the lake to get as far away from that crowd as possible. They would get in a boat, go to the extreme other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that way they would escape the group. Well, Luke tells us as they were traveling on the road to get to the Sea of Galilee, the first man accosted the Lord Jesus Christ, interrupted whatever discussion they were doing, and came with his words, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. After he had dismissed the man who had sought to volunteer to be an apostle, Christ continues on down the road, according to Luke, And then he sees in the midst of some of those who were following him, one who had proclaimed himself a disciple, a follower of Christ, one who acknowledged the lordship of Christ. For we see that the man said, Lord, he did not simply say teacher, as did the scribe. And he walks up to this disciple, according to Luke 9:59, and he initiates the conversation by saying to him, you follow me. And he gave a command, follow me. So according to Luke, Christ initiated the call to the man in question, and now the man has to respond to the call of Christ. Now, would you notice in this phrase, follow me, that Jesus did not simply give a humble request. He did not say, please follow me if you want to, if it's convenient, if you don't have any other plans, you can follow me. Neither did he beg, plead, or whine. I don't know about you, but I've heard sermons where they picture Jesus a whining and a begging and a scratching at the door. Any of you ever heard the whining sermons? Begging sermons? And isn't that demeaning? They picture Jesus so helpless and he needs your strength and sufficiency. He needs your help, and he's there crying and weeping, and he's scratching at the door and pleading. It's interesting to note that when I was studying Greek, that was one of the questions I had as a young man. In the Greek, there is a way in the construction of the language to plead, to whine, and to beg. Did Jesus ever use that kind of grammar? The answer is no. Well, then how did he speak? Always with an authoritative command. I said, well, then we have to read the Bible differently than perhaps how it's often read. Like, here's one verse. I'll read it two ways. Come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And you get the come. Please come. And the call goes out. Or you could say, come, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke, for I am meek and lowly, and it will be light and not heavy. You see the difference? Instead of come to the waters, come. The waters. You see, throughout the New Testament, Jesus is never pictured as bowing and scraping and kissing and begging and whining. Why? My dear friend, he's the king. It's a privilege to serve the king. It's not the privilege of the king to serve you. Christianity is the privilege of serving the king. There's dignity, there's glory, there's honor. There's the awe of serving the king. What an honor! Imagine the king begging, pleading, and cajoling. It's an honor. It's a privilege if you are ever called to serve the king. No, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a command when he says, follow me. And this command has three aspects to it I think we need to emphasize. First of all, his commands, such as follow me, are given with the understanding that the response is to be immediate. When he said, follow me, he expected an immediate response because the emphasis in the Greek is follow me here and now, not later, some other time. I say to you, drop whatever you're doing, and you follow me now. This is why in Matthew 4, we read concerning the apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John, in verse 19. Jesus said, come, follow me. and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. You see the immediacy? At once they left their nets and followed him. Or again, verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them. It is understood. He said, follow me. Verse 22, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. You see, the call to salvation and the call to service are always given as an immediate call to obedience. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we are told, now is the acceptable time. Not mañana. Now. Right now, he said, if you will listen. Right now is the only acceptable time, because now is the only time you have. The past has already gone through your finger like so much sand at the beach. And the future is not, and what was is not. So the only thing you have is now. And Paul said, now is the acceptable time. So you see, you have the following procedure. One, the call is issued by Christ. Secondly, the response is to be instant, immediate obedience. Thirdly, no excuses, no exceptions are allowed whatsoever to the call of Christ. He never accepted any excuses. Fourthly, if the call is rejected, number one, the call may never be issued again. You may have lost your chance forever. You'd say, what? That's right. There are many a people that Christ called, and because they would not give immediate obedience, they lost their chance and they were never issued a second call. They never got a second chance. In other words, as Hebrews 4 and verse 8 said, today, if you will not harden your heart, obey him. You have today, right now, God is calling, and you must obey immediately today. Don't put it off. You see, you can't put it off until tomorrow, for tomorrow will never come while your heart is disobedient. Does tomorrow ever come? You ever had anything, you men, something you have to do you don't want to do, mowing the lawn or cutting a tree down? I got a couple of dead trees out in front of my house, my big beautiful oak trees. The gypsy moths, I guess, have ultimately stripped them too many times and they're dead. Well, I know I'm going to have to cut down those big trees. So I always say, oh, I'll get to it tomorrow. And you know what happens the next day? Then I say, I'll get to it tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes, because I really am scared of cutting down those big trees that are going to crush my house, and I'm not sure how to do it. Does tomorrow ever come then? No. Not if you really don't want to do it. Well, the same way with either accepting Christ's call to salvation or accepting his call to service. If you keep putting it off, Hebrews 4 and verse 8 gives us the warning that God gives us no promise that the call will come tomorrow. For example, the man of God in 1 Kings 13 did not get a second chance. God said, I want you to go out and deliver this message, and I want you to come back. And I don't want you to eat or drink anything till you've completed your task. The guy delivered his message, but on the way back, stopped and had a lunch. And God sent a lion, and that prophet was killed. Did he get a second chance? He had one chance to do his obedience, and he didn't do it, and God took him. In Hebrews 4, the illustration they use is the Jews in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt with Moses, went across the wilderness, right up, as it were, to the gates of Canaan. And God says, okay, march right on in and take the land. And they said, "Oh, Lord, there's too many of them. Their fortresses are just high. We're like grasshoppers." They would not obey the Lord. They didn't obey the call of God. And what happened to them? 40 years later, every one of them had dropped dead in the desert, except for two. That generation perished. Don't you think they wished? And as a matter of fact, they did. They said, "Lord, give us another chance." See, they rejected the call the first time, and they said, "Give us another chance." And you know what the Lord said? Nyet. Nine. No. No second chance. You say, "Well, that sounds very discouraging. You mean it's conceivable Christ could call me and then for some reason I try to wiggle out of it and I don't obey the Lord? You mean the Lord could possibly never call me again?" Yes. "Well, that sounds scary." Well, my friend, it's meant to be scary. That's why it's written that way. That's why it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice and harden not your heart, now is the acceptable time." You see, this works for salvation too. This is a hard thing for sinners to understand. You see, with this free will Arminianism today, everybody runs around and says, "Well, I've got free will, and I can believe and repent anytime I want to because those are the works of man. And I can be saved whenever I want to be. And I want to live my life and sow my oats and do what I want to do. Then I'll get saved when I decide to." That's not the way the gospel used to be preached. In the old days, in the Reformation, it used to be preached the way it's given in the scripture, which is this: Christ calls you to be saved, and it says, "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin, and God is dealing with your conscience, and you see your need of repentance and faith, you better flee to Christ now. For tomorrow your heart may be hardened, and there will be no call. The Holy Spirit could well not call you to salvation. I remember one man I was talking with one time. He said, "What? You mean if I don't turn to the Lord now, you mean I just can't turn to the Lord anytime I want to?" I said, "No. For no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit has abandoned you, then, baby, you can pray the prayer, 'Jesus, come into my heart,' 1,000 times, and it will mean nothing. You are to respond to the call of salvation, particularly as it comes in the preaching of the gospel. Respond when you're called. Don't try to put it off." How many people have tried to put it off and ended up dying and going to hell? As Bishop Ryle said, there's only one deathbed conversion recorded in the entire Bible. Only one, the thief on the cross. Now that's enough to give hope, but not enough to give presumption. And the same way in this situation when it comes to service, you say, "What about those who were called to serve Christ? Many of them were never given a second chance." Was anybody? Yes, praise God. You can think of Peter. I have scrounged around in Scripture and I thought maybe David's another one. Maybe there's one or two. Maybe we could dig up and excavate 3 examples. Of where people were given a second chance to serve Christ. Well, that is enough, you see. That is enough to give hope to us poor sinners, but not enough to give presumption that we can ignore the call of Christ. Response to the call is to be immediate. The response is to be instant obedient. Secondly, the response is to be total. Now Matthew remembers his own conversion situation. In Luke chapter 5, he remembers what he was like and what he was doing. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, "Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth." Everybody knew who this joker was. He was the IRS. Sitting at the booth there at the gate, you came in with a donkey load of watermelons, and he'd say, "Hold up there, Caesar gets his tithe." And he'd take one of your watermelons, or you'd have to fork over the shekels. He knew what he was doing, you see. Everybody hated the publicans. They did a dirty work. Yet this man had been hearing the Lord Jesus, and a change had taken place in his life, and he'd become a follower of the Lord. And now it says, Jesus walked up to him and said, "Follow me." And Levi did what? One, he got up. Now, isn't that instant, immediate obedience? He got up. He wasn't going to be collecting. And he left everything. Isn't that total obedience? Nothing in his life is going to hold him back from following Christ. He got up, he left everything, and he followed him. Right there and then. Now the same thing in Matthew 4, which we already read with Andrew and Peter, James and John. It says they left their nets. They left their father. They left the boats. They left their work. They immediately, totally were committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the specific task he had given them of proclaiming the gospel. For you see, the New Testament teaches us that Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. The Lordship of Christ is essential not only to salvation but to service. That's why Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God." Or in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, and he's speaking to believers, "Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts." You say, "Well, you mean Christians have to do that?" That's right. I have to do that a lot of times. I have to reaffirm the Lordship of Christ over all of my life, because sin is so insidious that I keep reaching out to that altar and grabbing some aspect of life and taking it back and saying, "This is mine. This is my plaything. This is my part of my life." And the Lord says, "Mm-hmm." And he touches it, and I got to put it back on the altar. A couple of minutes later, I'm over there grabbing something else, you see. Because we are yet sinners, we are always denying the Lordship of Christ. So we must be always affirming it in order to counteract our acts of disobedience. So the response is to be total. And then thirdly, the response is to have in mind that the call of Christ has the highest priority in life. You see, because the call of Christ is immediate and total, there is no other priority higher than that call. You can look at Matthew 10, 32 through 39, where he said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you. If you deny me, I will deny you." And he said, "If you come into conflict with your family, don't forget I came to bring a sword and not peace." If your parents forbid you to follow Christ, you just go ahead and follow Christ. If you have to deny your mother, your father, your brother, your sister-in-law, your wife, your husband, if you have to deny members of your family, if you have to deny friends, your business aspirations, your reputation, your goals, your plans, whatever the cost, Christ's call is to have the preeminence. Period. Nothing is to take precedent over the call of Christ. You see, when obedience is done through the Spirit's power, you should always leave the consequences to God. Never worry for one moment with the consequences of obedience. It's not your responsibility. And you see, the devil always says, "But if you do that, do you know what might happen? Do you know what they might think of you? And do you know what people might say? And do you know what might..." And see, what he's saying is this. The consequences of obedience may not turn out so good for you, so don't obey Christ. Obey him only when you see that obeying him pays off. Don't obey him if it costs you anything. That's the old devil's line, you say. But you can use Joseph, for example. Now, he was a slave, and he had a priority, which was the lordship of the Messiah over all his life. Did it ever for one moment appear to him that the consequences of obedience, no matter how dire, a rape charge, imprisonment, possibly death? Did the consequences of his obeying God in the face of the temptation to do evil carry any weight with him? None whatsoever. Why? Because you leave the consequences of obedience to God. When Christ calls, that call has the highest priority. It has the priority over all things. Now, the man before us in this second illustration of the call of Christ is a perfect example of this problem. The Lord called him and said, "Follow me," and he meant, "I want you to follow me now. I want you to leave with me and get in the boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I want you to be with me personally, and I want you to be among the number that proclaim the gospel." And the Lord Jesus Christ expected instant, total obedience. He did not ask the man to go off and pray about it. I am convinced after many years of counseling that 99.9% of the time when a Christian tells me, after they have heard biblical truth, "I will go and pray about it," the translation means, "I rebel against Christ's lordship, I will not obey." Christ didn't say, "Follow me, go and pray about whether or not you should follow me." Never pray about whether or not you should obey the plain commands of Scripture. You don't pray about that, you obey it. Any measure of hesitation, any idea that, "Well, I won't give my decision now, I'll pray about it," is actually a subtle form of rebellion. Could you imagine this man? Jesus says, "Follow me." And the guy says, "Well, I'll pray about it, Lord. Let me pray about it." Christ said, "Look at this guy." I knew that spiritually this man was insane. Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, said, "Follow me. What you doing this business praying about it?" And teenagers, some of you are going to be teenagers one of these days. Kids, listen to me. When the Bible says you do not date other boys or other girls who are not Christians, you don't hang around these unsaved kids and go out on dates with them. Believers go with believers. And then your parents say, "What are you doing? Who's that calling?" "Well, that's so-and-so." "Who's he? Who's he?" And they find out he doesn't go to church. He's not a Christian. And you say, "Well, honey, you can't date him." "Well, I'll pray about it, Mother. I'll pray about it, Dad." You know what? When they say, "I'll pray about it," it means, "I don't care what Christ says. I'm going to do what I want to do." You see how praying about it can be a subtle form of disobedience? Well, you see, this man's response actually revealed that his heart was already hardened against Christ's lordship. Notice the contradiction of words. Out of the same mouth, he says, "Lord," and just a few words later in the Greek together, "moi proton," "me first." And I put the two together. "Lord, me first." Talk about a contradiction of terms. If Christ was the Lord of his life, then Christ would be first. Instead, the man said, "moi proton," "me first." It's emphatic in the Greek. "Lord, me first, I go to bury my father." Do you see where the emphasis is? The emphasis is simply that this man, with his lip, was saying, "Lord." But what did Matthew 7:21 say and following? It said, "Many will come to me in that day, saying, 'Lord, Lord,' and they will end up in hell." Jesus said, "I never knew you." You mean it's possible to verbally proclaim that Christ is your Lord when he isn't? Oh, yes. Most churches today in this country are built upon the assumption that anyone who mouths the word "Lord" is not only acceptable for church membership, but should be made an elder or deacon the next week and be sent off to the mission field 2 weeks later if they have the gift of gab. There's no interest in whether or not the life of that person confirms or contradicts their profession of the Lordship of Christ. And this man had some gall coming up to Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord," and you expected him to say, "I'll follow you wherever you go." "Lord, I'm coming. Lord, I'll get my bags packed. I'm on my way." Or, "Lord, thank you for calling me." Didn't you expect something like that? Oh, the thrill of it, Jesus has called me. Instead, he said, "Lord, me first. I want to go home, and I want to do this, and I want to do that." It isn't enough to say, "Lord." Obedience is the test of whether or not Christ is the Lord of your life. You see, this man said, "Me first," because you see, Christ's lordship was not real. That lordship of Christ was not really down into the depths of his soul. For this man, it was still self. You know who was numero uno in his life? The three most important people. I, myself, and me. Ever heard of them? How many of you know I, myself, and me, the unbeatable triplets, the wrestling team, I, myself, and me? Boy, they're hard to beat, aren't they? I, myself, and me. This man said me first because he lived only for himself. He didn't care what Christ had to say. Christ said, "Follow me." Christ had his plans, his priorities, his schedule. The man said, "Me first. I've got my plans. I've got my goals. I've got my schedule. I've got my things. Me first." Because his self was first. Now, in one sense, the excuse that he whipped out is irrelevant. Some commentaries try desperately to try to excuse the man here, but I don't think there's any possible way to excuse his flimsy excuse of not following Christ. You see, this man, all he was doing was trying to wheedle out of instant obedience to Christ's call. He said, "Oh, I have some family obligations. You know, I've been following you along. And, you know, my dad's been very sick and he may be dead right now. And I better get on home. I might miss the funeral. And if he isn't dead, he might die shortly. So I should be there when he does die. Because, you know, what would my family and friends and neighbors think of me if I was out traipsing around the world with you?" When my old man died and I was so far away I couldn't even get home in time for the funeral, my lands, they think I was the biggest skunk that ever lived. And you know, Lord, the opinion of others is mighty important in my life. Now, I know your opinion of me ain't going to be too good because I'm rejecting your call. I can't come now. Later, not now. Partial, not total. Your opinion of me, Lord, well, I can take that. Yes, you'll have a low opinion. But I couldn't possibly take a low opinion of my relatives and friends. What would they think of me if I was out there traipsing around the country with you when my old man died? You see, what he was saying is that I am a man pleaser. The opinion of other people rules me. What people think of me is more important than what God thinks of me. Therefore, God can, he can wait. Other people can't. I can deny the call of Christ, but I can't deny the call of other people. He can have a low opinion of me, but I don't want anybody to have a low opinion of me. The people that I really think are significant others. People that I think I desperately want to have a good reputation. No wonder Jesus said later in Luke's account of the Beatitudes where he adds, "Woe unto you if everyone speaks well of you." For this is how the false prophets were treated. Teenagers, as you're in a school and you want to live for Christ, don't you worry about those people who want to call you Holy Joe and a religious nut. I took those things as a badge of honor. Praise God. Somebody said, "You're a nut, Maury." I said, "Well, at least I'm a cashew." I said, "I'm a high-quality nut." "What kind of nut are you? A Spanish peanut or what?" I said, everybody's a nut, just depending on the quality of the nutness. And you see, people aren't going to speak well of you because, you see, maybe it would work out, this guy. Now, notice these were all fears that he had. Maybe they would think he was a skunk. But if it was a choice between being with the Lord for 3.5 years, listening to his words, being personally trained by him to be one of the founding stones of the Christian church, or going home and waiting for your father to die so nobody will think you're a skunk, there's something wrong with the priorities. And you see, each of us have to fight this in our own way. If we have an unconverted mother or father, they may think we're crazy because we send our kids to Christian schools or teach them at home. We have relatives and friends who think we're nuts because we go overboard, because we go to church once a week, and to them that is highly religious. Just so religious. I've had people tell me, you'll go crazy if you get too much religion. And I said, well, I think generally it's the other way around. The less religion they have, the more crazy people get. Nevertheless, you see, this man had a flimsy excuse. He said, Lord, me first. Gotta go home. I don't want them to have a bad attitude toward me. Thirdly, would you notice Christ's response to the man's refusal? In Matthew, he tells us that Jesus issued the call once again. So the man did get a second call right there and then. There's no indication he got another call later. He was given a second chance within 5 minutes. Jesus said, follow me. He said, follow me. Notice the word follow. Jesus is saying, I'll do the leading and I'll do the planning, not you. I'm not going to follow you. You've got to follow me. I'll take the lead in your life, not you take the lead for me. You know, this is something we always get mixed up in the Christian life. We're always asking Christ to follow us and to fix up the messes that we make. Secondly, he said, me, follow me, not your family, not your friends, not your society, not the world, not the state, me, Christ. I am to be the ultimate priority in your life. If you do not love me above and beyond anything else in life, then you are not worthy of me. Therefore, he said to the man, listen, you let your unconverted family members get all worked up about those funeral festivals that last 6 or 7 days. I've called you to something that is far more important than getting on with one of the funeral services that was carried about in the first century. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ was rude. I think he was offering the man the chance of a lifetime. Boy, if I were living back in those days, I wonder what in the world would I have said. I would have gone home and said, honey, I'm leaving. Jesus has called me. I'm packing my bag. Where are you going? Don't know. How long you be gone? Don't know. Where are you going to get the money? Don't know. When will I see you again? Don't know. Now, she may have taken a rolling pin and I would have stayed home with the lump on my head. I'm not sure. I wish the Gospel of Counts would have told us what these wives thought. Don't you think some of them got mighty upset? How many women here are ready to see your husband leave this afternoon? Look at that. Not a hand. Oh, there's one. That's right. I hope he got the message. But you know, this man never got another chance. No record of it. Someone else got chosen to be an apostle. Don't you think in the years to come by, he was kicking himself, saying, Lord, have mercy, I could have been one of those apostles. Here I am, the janitor over at the temple. I could have been one of the apostles. Never issued again. You say, boy, Christ is a hard master. You betcha he's a hard master. He said, why call me Lord? And don't do what I tell you to do. In terms of the application, just 3 points. Second, first of all, we must obey the Lord, not just call him Lord. It does no good to say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you won't obey him. If you have an area of your life that you're rebelling against God, don't say that he's the Lord of your life. He either is the Lord or he isn't. You can't have it both ways. Dear friends, let me tell you, you really can't. I've tried. Oh, I've tried to have the world and the Lord. I've tried to have Bob Morey and Christ sit on the throne. I've tried. Oh, I've tried. It's always failed. Jesus simply is a segregationist. He said, either I'm sitting on the throne all by myself and nobody's sitting there with me, or I refuse to sit. No one else is allowed on this throne but me. Secondly, true obedience is always immediate. Any delays, any hesitation is disobedience. It really is. If you see something in Scripture, you got to do it. Someone sees the biblical teaching of they have a responsibility and tithes and offerings, and they see it. Well, that's really what the Scripture says. And says, well, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. If you see something in the Word, you got to do it. Don't pray about it. You do it. It's a subtle form of disobedience if it isn't immediate obedience. And then lastly, we must view Christ's call as having the highest priority in life. Now, I don't mean that in the abstract. I mean in the practical realm. If the Lord were to call me to go off for 6 weeks or 6 years, and I had to leave my family, and the call of Christ was clear, confirmed by the church and the people of God, let's say it was a state of revival. During times of revival, women would not see their husbands sometimes for years. Whitfield rarely got to see his wife. Well, those were special times when God called these men to preach up to 10, 12, 13 times a day. A day to tens of thousands. And that's traveling on horseback. Well, God would give special grace to my wife and to my children. God would give me special grace. But you see, the call of Christ is to have the highest priority. Nothing in life is more important than the smile or frown of God. If we could only learn that lesson, our lives would be straightened out, our family straightened out, the way we are at work, the church would have unity, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. If God's people would only understand that it is the smile and the frown of God and not the smile and frown of man that is to be the determining factor for our lives. It is only because of our wickedness and our depravity that we end up being self-pleasers and man-pleasers instead of God-pleasers. This man was issued a call by Christ and he refused that call. And Christ even issued it again. He said, follow me, and as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. And the account seems to indicate that the man did not even respond. And he never got another chance. Don't let that be you. I just hope that God hasn't called some of you to be elders and deacons and you refuse to call, and so Christ is not going to call you again. If God calls you to do work, baby, you better do it. If you slough it off and put it off and goof it up, Christ may withdraw his call and you've lost your chance. You say, well, there is that one. Yes, there's one instance. Peter got a second chance. Hallelujah. One person got a second, maybe two. That's enough to give hope. Maybe he'll forgive your disobedience. But don't assume that Christ is at your beck and call. Remember what Proverbs said? And I'll leave you with that. I called and you would not listen. I summoned and you would not obey. and now you call, and I'm not going to listen to you. You'll cry out, and I won't pay any attention to you whatsoever. Because you didn't listen to me when I called, I'm not going to listen to you when you call. In the day of your calamity, in the day of your trial and trouble. Read it in Proverbs 1. It's right there. Jesus is not at our beck and call. Come here, Lord, serve me. We're at His call, for He is the King, the Master. And we are to be His servants, His slaves, who give immediate and total obedience to all His commands. And His commands, said John, are not grievous. Let's pray. Father, we know that this passage cuts us to the heart because we fear the face of man so much. We live, it seems, for the opinion of other people, for respect and admiration and honor. We're so afraid we do things at times to be seen of men. Lord, have mercy on us for being men pleasers and self pleasers instead of being pleasers of God. Lord, we see in this passage too that You must have the greatest priority in our life. It must be the Lord first, not me first. And when we read this passage and we see the heart of this man laid open, we see ourselves as in a mirror. Lord, forgive us for all the me first isms in our life. Thinking we have our own plans and decisions and we will do this. Oh, God, have mercy on us. We pray that You will be the Lord of our lives. We set You apart as the Lord in our hearts. Sanctify You as such that we are available and willing to be of service to You. In Christ's name, amen.